Tracy was born in Lake Charles, Louisiana, reared in South Louisiana and Central Texas. He was married to his wife, Patty, June 12, 1982. Patty is not here. She's getting the children ready for Sunday school, and they'll be here for Sunday school and in the second service. And I wish you could meet her this morning, but if you come back tonight, you'll be able to meet her. So I hope you'll be here. Tracy did his undergraduate study at McNeese State University, University of Texas, San Antonio, Texas A&M, and Harvard University, and then completed medical college at the Texas A&M College of Medicine. Incidentally, he also studied at the College of Veterinary Science, and that's very important to his story. And I hope that you'll be back at 6 o'clock tonight to hear that story. He did his residency at the Scott and White Memorial Hospital in radiology and family medicine. Came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in October in 1994 at the Promise Keepers Conference in Dallas, Texas. It's a real privilege for me to introduce Tracy Goin to you this morning. I met him when Anna and I went to Nigeria, and I was just really impressed with him and his wife Patty and the work that they are doing, and I know you're going to be too. Tracy, come and share God's word with us this morning.
Good morning. Or as my Fulani brothers would say, Aku Anani, Afini Jam, Jam Seko, Do Chomri Ahoy, Use. Did you understand any of that, or is that your brother that? As introduced, my name is Tracy Goin, and I'm here with my wife, Patty, and our family, who will be arriving here shortly. Patty and I are both physicians serving with SIM. And for the past 3 years, we have been in West Africa, serving in the country of Nigeria. And that's where I met Pastor Randy. We were wading through the quagmire of poverty in a particularly destitute area of Jos, Nigeria, doing some work in an area called Blind Town. And he invited me to come and share with you here at Metropolitan Baptist about our work in Nigeria. Is there a ring to this, or is it? Does it sound okay? Lower it? Okay. I thought maybe it was just my ears. Is that better? Okay. Patty and I are just so encouraged by the love and support shown to us since we've come here, and we're just thankful to be able to come and worship with you here this morning. Now, Patty and I, as Randy said, work at a remote hospital in southwest Nigeria in a little town called Egbe. The indigenous tribe of that area is the Yoruba people. But shortly after we arrived in Egbe, we had an unexpected ministry begin among the Fulani people. Now, we had never even heard of the Fulani when we left for Nigeria. The Fulani are the largest unreached nomadic people group in the world. There's about 30 million of these people. Less than 1% are Christian, and less than 10% have ever even heard the name Jesus. Never heard, don't know anything about the gospel. Well, Patty is a pediatrician, and as mentioned, I trained in radiology and family medicine, but in the mission field, I'm mostly doing surgery now just because of the need, and that's mostly self-taught, so that gets a little interesting. So if I'm not in the operating room, I'm out in the bush at the Fulani camps. And I don't get very many opportunities out there, obviously, to give formal sermons. So bear with me this morning. You're sort of my exegetical guinea pigs here. But this morning I want to share with you the Word of God from the Gospel of Luke. So if you'd please turn to Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. And just before we talk about this, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this morning, for this new day. I thank you for the privilege of being able to come together and worship you. Father, I just ask your blessing on our time together here this morning, and that you will speak to the hearts of these people. In Jesus' name, amen. 1994. Where were you in 1994? It's probably hard to remember that far back, but it was only 8 years ago. That was the year Nelson Mandela was elected president to South Africa. O.J. Simpson was arrested for a double murder. I'm sure you remember that one. The Rwandan genocide began. Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis died. And Yasser Arafat won the Nobel Peace Prize. So times have changed quite a bit. And in 1994, the Dallas Cowboys beat the Buffalo Bills in the Super Bowl 30-13. And that does seem like a long time ago. But by 1994, I had already been to Africa. I had gone to Kenya as an anthropology and archaeology student with Harvard University. And I worked with Richard Leakey at his base camp, exploring for fossil remains of early humans, trying to piece together the evolutionary record. I had already spent 2 years as a vet student in the Texas A&M College of Veterinary Medicine. In 1994, I was entering my last year of medical school and at the top of my class. Patty was in private practice as a pediatrician. We had just built a home in the middle of my cousin's ranch in Texas. That's where we were going to practice medicine, raise cows, and live happily ever after. So I had everything I ever wanted, or so I thought. But what was God doing in your life at that time? It's probably hard to remember. But God saw you then, and he sees you now, and he has a plan for you. And that's what I hope to try to illustrate this morning. We'll come back to 1994. But let's first meet two distinctly different individuals that each had a work started in their lives some years earlier. God was there. He saw what had happened in their earlier lives, in those earlier years, and he was going to use those circumstances to draw them to himself. So let's look at verses 40 and 41. Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house. So we see Jesus was popular. Crowds were gathered. They were waiting for him as he returned from the other side of the lake from Galilee, where he had healed that demon-possessed man. And word was spreading about Jesus. Now, he was popular with the people, but he wasn't popular with the religious leaders of the time. But here we see Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, comes and he falls at Jesus' feet. So he must have been pretty desperate. So let's look and see. In verse 42a, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. He was desperate. His only daughter was dying. Do you have a daughter? A child? Someone you truly love? This was his precious child. As stated, I have five children. And one of them is a little blue-eyed Nigerian, Katie, that was born to us just over a year ago, right before we left Nigeria. And our oldest daughter is Elise, who is 13, on down to Sam, who is 4. Now, one of the things that we had to come to grips with when we left for the mission field was that we could lose a child to a tropical disease or to violence. Nigeria is not a very stable place. All of our kids have had malaria. Jenna's had it 5 times. They've all been through dysentery. They've all had schistosomiasis and mango worms. Don't ask about the mango worms. And Katie started running a high fever during her first week of life. And that's a potentially fatal situation there in Africa. We had her on IV fluids and IV antibiotics in our bedroom for 10 days. Even so, I can't begin to imagine what it would be like to lose a child. Some of you may know. And I would just ask that God would continue to heal your heart. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. Jesus is so popular, so the crowds are literally almost crushing him. Have you ever been in a crowd like that? I've seen how some of you ladies shop, so you know what I'm talking about. Well, Nigeria has 120 million people. It's the most populous black nation in the world. So I've been in those kind of crowds. Only the strong survive. But someone who is not strong, but is determined, is trying to get to Jesus. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. So here we see another person enter the scene, a woman who's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Now we know from the book of Mark, chapter 5, verse 26, that she had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. Sound like your HMO? Well, in Africa, we know what it's like to try medicines and not have them work, and to even have the patient get worse because of our efforts. Let me tell you a little story now about a young Fulani boy named Jebel. Now, I should preface this story by telling you that when we arrived in Egbe, none of the Fulani or any other Muslim group would come to Egbe Hospital. They considered it a Christian hospital or belonging to the Yoruba people, the indigenous tribe in that area. So the nomadic Muslim cattle-herding Fulani and the so-called Christian Yoruba farmers are enemies. There's been a long history of fighting and killing between these two people groups that goes unabated to this day. Well, Jebel's father and grandmother had just returned from a pilgrimage to Mecca, and they found Jebel had been bitten by a cobra. What the venom does, it inhibits the blood's ability to clot, so Jebel was bleeding to death. But they had also heard that there were now missionary doctors at Egbe Hospital, so they took the chance and brought him into our hospital. When they brought him in, he was in pretty bad shape. It had been about 4 days since he had been bitten. And snake bites are not unusual in Nigeria. You just give them some anti-venom, hydrate them, and usually they do okay. Well, in a case we'd never seen before, Jebel had an anaphylactic reaction to the anti-venom, a life-threatening allergic reaction. So here we were in a situation where if we don't treat Jebel, he's going to bleed to death. If we treat him, we'll kill him because of the allergic reaction we'll cause with the medicine. So while Patty is trying to handle this impossible situation, Pastor Babangida Abba shows up at our hospital. So let me just tell you a little bit about Pastor Babangida. He's one of only 3 Fulani Christians in all of Nigeria that is a missionary to his own people, the Fulani people. He had been in the Egbe area for 3 to 4 years at the time we arrived, trying to reach his own people. They wouldn't even talk to him. They wouldn't acknowledge him because he's a Christian. They would have nothing to do with him. They certainly wouldn't allow him out to the bush to visit their camps. Well, Babangida showed up at the hospital that night, obviously led by the Spirit, because he showed up just seeing if there was any way he could be needed. And here there was this Fulani family. The Fulani speak Fufulde. They don't speak Yoruba. The Yoruba people don't speak Fufulde. There was no way to communicate with this family. So here Pastor Babangida shows up. He's able to interpret for this family. He's able to pray with them, pray with Jebel. And over the next several days, he and Patty stayed at Jebel's bedside, praying for him, treating him, being able to pray with the family and visit with them. So this was not lost on the father. He saw this demonstration of love and compassion of Christ that Patty and Bob and Gita were showing. But still, he continued to bleed. Patty tried to give him enough anti-venom to stop the bleeding without putting him into anaphylactic shock. So during this time, he continues to bleed, and now large masses are starting to develop under his skin from the internal bleeding. It's starting to collect. And we were unable to keep up with the blood transfusions. And blood started coming from his mouth. And what could we do? We ran out of options in our remote bush hospital. Now, why does the little boy have to die of a snake bite? Or worse, from complications of the treatment we'd been trusted to give him? God, where are you? What's going on? Are you in control? Do you feel like that sometimes? Wondering if God really is in control? Now, I'm sure this woman who was hemorrhaging asked herself a lot of questions like that. 12 years, that's a long time to bleed. You know she had to be anemic and subsequently very weak. Yet we see here in the Word that she fights her way through the crowd and touches Jesus' cloak and is healed. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Jesus asked who touched him. Now obviously this doesn't imply that he's ignorant of the situation, but he wanted this woman to reveal herself and openly express the faith that had caused her to touch him. Two people, both of which 12 years earlier had something begin in their lives. Jairus' daughter was born with an issue of blood. And at the same time, this woman began a chronic issue of blood. One was a blessing, the other a curse. Both Jairus and the woman seek out Jesus. They fall at his feet and they confess their need. Something happened in their lives those years before that had brought them to Jesus. He says to the woman, "Your faith has healed you." It was her faith, her trust in Jesus. Because she put her trust in Jesus, she received the touch of Jesus. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." So someone comes and tells Jairus his daughter is dead, his only daughter. What a painful thing to hear. Imagine if your daughter, the one you love most, died. How would it feel? Some of you know. Many of you know. You want to burst into tears. And here's Jairus receiving this terrible news in the midst of this huge crowd. We've seen a lot of death in Africa. A few months after we arrived in Egbe, and just a few weeks after Jebel came in with the snake bite, a young Fulani girl, pregnant, wound up on the doorsteps of our hospital. This little Fulani girl is 15 years old, which is not unusual age to be pregnant for the Fulani people. She went into labor that morning out in the bush, way out in their camp, and she started seizing. She developed eclampsia, a life-threatening situation where you have seizures during childbirth. She went into labor, started seizing. They got her through the bush. By the time they got her to the main road to get her to the hospital, the sun was already going down. And you can't travel the roads at night. It's just too dangerous because there's armed robbers that roam the forest roads. So no one would bring her to the hospital. So she seized all night. At first light the next day, they finally got her to the hospital. She was still seizing. I had to do an emergency C-section. Of course, by then the baby was dead. And after the procedure was finished and we started to get her seizures under control, we realized she was brain dead. She had been seizing so long, she had anoxia. She had a lack of oxygen to the brain from these seizures. And I had nothing to offer her. We had one vial of diazepam, a Valium left, that you can use to treat seizures. And it was malaria season. If a child came in with cerebral malaria seizing because of that, we could save that child's life. so I wasn't going to, quote, waste it on this girl that was already brain dead. We didn't even have oxygen, nothing. She's lying in the bed, nothing we could do for her. And the family's looking at me to do something. I tried to explain to them the prognosis. And then this Fulani family said, we heard this is a Christian hospital and that there's power in praying in the name of Jesus. We want you to pray in Jesus' name that she'll be healed. And I'm thinking, this is not good. That was a tough situation. I tried to explain to them. I told them I had seen medical miracles. I have. But I had never seen anybody recover from such a severe deficit that this girl had. But we prayed anyway. I had Pastor Bob and Gita come. He prayed in for full day for this girl. And when I went home that night, her lungs were already filling up with fluid. Her heart was barely beating. Her heart rate was about 30, 35. And I went home and I told Patty she wouldn't live through the night. So this girl is someone's daughter, someone's wife, sister. She had almost been a mother. Again, we're left wondering, is God in control? Then a couple of months after this terrible situation with this Fulani girl, I found myself invited to the crowning ceremony of a new Fulani king in our area. Now, in conjunction with these crowning ceremonies, they have something called a soro. And a soro is where all the young Fulani men and women from all around show up. It's usually a naming ceremony or the crowning of a new king or whatever. All the young men come together. They're all painted up. And they get in these circles. And these are men from about the age of 16 to 21. They take turns standing in the middle, bare-chested. All the others, and there's about five or six of these circles going on at one time, they stand in these big circles with these long sticks. And the one in the middle stands with his arms up, and he's just staring out, and he's chanting. And he kind of gets in this trance. And the other guys are dancing around him with these long sticks, and they take turns swinging and hitting him. And he never knows when the blow is going to come because some will swing and stop right before they hit him. And the catch is he can't flinch. He can't show any pain when he gets hit. If he does, he loses. And what that means is he's not deemed worthy to be a husband that year. All the young women and their fathers are watching this. And these men have to take this beating without showing any pain if they want to be able to choose a wife that year. So this is going on. It's a pretty violent situation, as you can imagine. And it doesn't take too much imagination to realize a real fight soon breaks out. And that often happens. And these Fulani all carry these swords, these long swords. So when they start fighting, it's serious business. So a fight did break out. And Bob and Gita and I were able to get away. And we got to my truck. And we took off through the bush heading to the main road. As we got to the main road, we noticed a young Fulani man about 16, kind of limping along, holding his arm. Half of him was just red, covered with blood. There was a trail of blood behind him. So we pulled over, stopped to check on him. Well, he had taken one of these swords right through his shoulder, and it almost severed his arm. So he's holding his arm up, walking along, and we stop. I don't have any medical equipment with me. You know, I was going to a crowning ceremony. I thought it was supposed to be a party. So we had some rags in the truck. I stuffed the rags in his wound. We threw him in the back of my truck, and we took off for the hospital. And we were still about 30 to 45 minutes away. And I really wasn't too concerned about what procedure I would do because I assumed he would probably bleed to death by the time we got there. We pulled up at the front of the hospital, and I lowered the tailgate of the truck, and blood literally poured out of the back of that truck. And at this point, he was as white as I am from the blood loss. And he was no longer conscious. And I'm thinking, if I'd only had a little bit more time, if I'd only brought along my medical bag or the equipment I usually bring, with just a few units of blood and some suture, I could have saved him. And he's someone's son, and he's loved, and his death will bring great pain. Was God in control of all this? Was he working his plan? Let's go back to his word here just a minute and see. Verse 50. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe and she will be healed. So yes, we have a God who is in control and who loves us. Jesus could have said to Jairus, sorry, and no one would have thought anything else about it. But he doesn't do that. He tells him to trust. Trust in Jesus to receive the touch of Jesus. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She's not dead but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. So the girl has died and the mourners are there. Jesus tells them that she's only sleeping, and they laugh. But that doesn't deter Jesus. He didn't need their recognition or approval. He just cared so much about Jairus and his family, and he cares about you and me. Do you trust him today? Can we trust Jesus today? Have you gone through a difficult time? Is a loved one sick? Has someone died? Or one of those that you love suffering in some way? Trust in Jesus in order to receive the touch of Jesus. He loves you and he wants to bring healing. But he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. Her spirit returned and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. She receives the touch of Jesus as he brings life back into her little body. What amazing joy her parents must have felt. They receive his touch too. Their daughter's alive. God loves you. He cares about you. He sees you, and he sometimes allows these hardships in our lives and this pain to draw us to himself. Here we've seen two individuals that had a work begin in their lives years before. God saw what was happening and he used those circumstances to draw them to himself. As they put their trust in Jesus, they received the touch of Jesus. Do you trust Jesus? Do you trust and believe that he's in control, even when things look like they're out of control? There have been times in Nigeria when we wondered, God, did you bring us all the way over here so that we can just watch these people die? But God is teaching us that he's in control. He's teaching us that we just need to trust in him, even when we don't have all the answers. And when we do that, trust in Jesus, then we and those around us will receive his touch. Behold now the power of God in the touch of Jesus. Remember I told you about little Jebel and the snake bite? Well, Patty and Pastor Bob and Gita sat at Jebel's bedside day and night, working over him, praying with this Muslim family. And the family saw this demonstration of the love and compassion of Jesus. So I'm going to read this from the end of our prayer letter about Jebel at that time. Esau, Jebel's father, thanks Patty for all her work in taking care of his son and tells her that if the boy survives, he wants us to visit his camp and meet his people. Bob and Gita is overjoyed at hearing this. He has been trying to gain access to this particular Fulani family group for the past 4 years and has been denied permission to visit and share the gospel. For the first time, these Fulani are inviting Christians to their camp. The door to these people inches open a little further as Bob and Gita is allowed to pray for Jebel in the name of Jesus. By the next morning, Jebel's blood begins to clot normally. The internal bleeding stops. The mass in his face is getting smaller, and he is alert and eating. Within 2 days, Jebel is walking home with his father to soon be back herding cows. But this is only the beginning of the story. You see, the grandfather of this boy is an Alhaji. He is the oldest, most respected, and most influential of the Fulani people in our area. And Jebel is his only grandson, the chosen child to reach these Fulani people. So we took Jebel's father up on his offer to visit their camp out in the bush. And as a result of Jebel's grandfather meeting him and what we did for Jebel, the grandfather quit going to the mosque. It was his money that actually built the little rudimentary mosque in Egbe. He wanted us to start sharing the gospel with him and his family. Because the news about Jebel spread quickly throughout the bush, and because of the influence of the grandfather, Fulani started coming to our hospital. You see, up to this point, any Fulani who showed an interest in becoming a Christian, they were persecuted, sometimes to the point of death. at least their herd was taken from them, their wife or wives, their children, their homes, everything, and they were kicked out of the camp, completely cut off. But here, God had brought us this man that was too powerful for any of the other Fulani to persecute or to stand up against. So if he said, these people can come out and share the gospel, no one could challenge him. So Fulani started coming to the hospital, and subsequently they got to hear the gospel for the first time in their lives. So that's how this seizing, pregnant Fulani girl ended up at our doorstep. Remember her story. It's tragic. She's lying brain dead in a little room. Here was this new door open to the Fulani. And now, something like this happens. The family asked me to pray in Jesus' name in an impossible situation. And I remember thinking, is this Fulani ministry going to be squelched before it even gets started? You know, it's so typical of the enemy to do something like that. Here we had this new fragile trust with them. And I'm wondering, is it going to be broken because a miracle can't be prayed on demand? Well, here's the rest of that story, an excerpt from our prayer letter at that time. The sun doesn't bring the same degree of promise for the new day that usually accompanies it. The emotional fatigue of the previous 24 hours survives the night to drag itself into the morning. I walk into the ward wondering what time the girl died and how I would share the news with the family. I'm surprised to learn that she's still alive and begin to wonder how long this girl can hang on. I enter her room where expectations radiating from her parents continue to battle the reality of their daughter's physical condition. The conflict hovers in the sick air, the battle line fluctuating somewhere over the foot of the bed. Death against faith, hope, and love. Death is winning. I lean over the girl, placing my stethoscope near her struggling heart. Out of the corner of my right eye, I see her left arm slowly rising. Thin, brown, unsteady, it rises. I don't move. I don't even breathe. The chattering of the young nurses cease. Their fidgeting stops. Everything seems to stop, except the arm lifting towards my head, as if being pushed up by each beat of her heart as it fills my stethoscope. I feel clumsy fingers gently pulling at my hair. My eyes slowly swing to meet hers, eyes that seem to be viewing the world for the first time. A young Nigerian nurse in the corner quietly volunteers that the girl has never before seen straight hair. The mother and father are smiling broadly, shaking their heads in the universal yes, acknowledging her improvement. When I leave the room, I find a chair at the nurse's desk, medical chart in hand. I ask myself out loud, is miraculous recovery an acceptable diagnosis to put in the medical progress notes? I write it anyway. I can only imagine what it must mean. My miracle girl is discharged from the hospital a week later with recognition in her bright eyes and no evidence of any neurological deficits. She walks away from Egbe Hospital with a soft smile on her face and a seed in her heart, leaving behind a widening open door through which the gospel of Jesus Christ can reach the Fulani people. So as you can imagine, news of this story spread wide among the Fulani throughout the bush. We had Fulani coming to the hospital from the far away as Benin and Cameroon and Niger. There was talk in the Fulani camps now about the power of prayer in Jesus' name. Now, they weren't quite ready to abandon their Muslim and animistic beliefs, but seeds were being planted and they wanted to hear more. As a result of all of this and this publicity, that's what led me to be invited to this crowning ceremony for the new Fulani king. Remember, that's where we found the young man bleeding to death. Well, I did get the man to the OR. I spent 5 hours working on him. And by the sheer grace of God, I was able to save both his life and his arm. And when I walked out of the OR that night about 11 o'clock, I was greeted by Bob and Gita and this group of important-looking Fulani men. Bob and Gita introduced me to the young man's father, the newly crowned Fulani king. My patient is his oldest son. So by the end of that week, Bob and Gita and I were summoned out to the new king's camp deep in the bush. Now, this is a man who up until that time wouldn't even acknowledge Bob and Gita's existence because he was a Christian. And now here we were sitting in the Fulani king's camp, and he tells Bob and Gita and me, I know why you've come to our people. I know what you're trying to do. So he knows we're trying to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then incredibly, he tells us that we're free to travel anywhere in the bush. We can visit any camp we want to visit. And we're able to share anything we want to share, even including showing the Jesus film. Then even more incredibly, he said, if any of his people choose to believe what we share, that they wouldn't be persecuted. So now the door was wide open to reach out to this part of the largest unreached nomadic people group in the world. The king himself would eventually become a believer in Christ. Several entire Fulani family groups have become Christian. In fact, when we were leaving, I had two Bibles that Wycliffe people had put together in Fufulde. I gave them one to Jebel's grandfather, one to the new king. And now these are illiterate people, never been to school. So they asked Bob and Gita if he would come out and teach them to read by using the Bible. In fact, they asked, would you come every Sunday and read the Bible to our entire camp? And I said, that's called church. So that was the beginning of the first Fulani church in our part of Nigeria that I know about. So, in 1994, I told you I had everything I ever wanted, or so I thought, but I didn't have Jesus. In late 1994, in a small village called Egbe in the Nigerian jungle, several thousand miles away, a small group of committed Nigerian Christians began to pray daily that God would send them a doctor, a Christian missionary doctor. It was at that very time, in late 1994, at the start of those daily prayers, that Patty and I both met Jesus and became Christians. Within days of my finally completing all my medical training in the summer of 1999, I was on a plane with my family heading to that little village of Egbe and that handful of believers who had been faithfully praying for missionary. And now we know it was for the purpose of reaching the Fulani people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So God knows what He's doing. He is in control, and He loves you, no matter what you've been through or what you're going through. What work might God be starting in your life today? Trust in Jesus, and you will receive the touch of Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank You for Your love of us. Thank You for Your Word and what it teaches us. We thank You for Your touch on the lives of the Fulani people and people throughout the world. What a privilege it is that You choose to use us, Your church, in fulfilling Your purposes here on earth. Father, I pray for this church body this morning. I thank You for the way that You've used them to take Your word beyond these walls and to the far reaches of the world. Lord, if there are any here this morning that don't know You, I pray that You would touch their lives in a way that would have them put their trust in You as their one and only source of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.